Now, during these past evenings, we have been looking at quite a variety of truth. And I think it was the late William Hagen, whom we have already mentioned, who said that the only truth you really know is what you practice. And I'm sure that many of us will agree with that. The only truth you really know is what you practice. So what we want to do this evening is to look for some guidance with regard to the practice of truth that we have learned. And we want to just go down this lovely chapter and to see how many very practical exhortations there are. I trust that the Lord will bless us as we meditate together. Now, this chapter has often been referred to as the appendix of the Gospel by John. You know that there is a kind of an ending of the Gospel at the end of chapter 20. And if the Gospel had finished there, it would seem somehow to be complete. And then we have, it looks almost like a new beginning, and we have this chapter 21, which is added to what seemed to be the ending. Now, for that reason, it has been called the appendix to the Gospel, and I think that there's something very important about that right away. Now, the importance of this. This chapter was not written, to prove that Jesus is alive. That resurrection has already been proven. And in chapter 20, John gives us quite a number of proofs that the Lord Jesus is alive from the dead. Now, while this chapter is full of the risen Christ, it was not intentionally to prove that he was risen from the dead that the chapter was written. But I think that the reason for the writing of the chapter is to show that that risen Christ has got a place amongst his people, and that he wants to share the everyday lives and circumstances of his people now that he is risen from the dead. You see, it is a fact, and all of us will agree to it, that while we all are very happy and confident that our Lord Jesus Christ is alive from the dead, and we boast in that and we glory in it, and there is no believer that has the slightest doubt about it, that he is alive from the dead, yet I think that many of us would confess that sometimes we live as if he were not alive at all. Now, Christ is alive. He is alive, and we have today what sometimes we refer to as a man in the glory. And what I want to see this evening in this chapter is that that risen Christ wants to be ever in the midst of his people. What we have here then is not the proof of the resurrection, but it is the application of the resurrection to the lives of the people of God. And I trust that we get some encouragement this evening that we should live remembering that Christ is risen and wanting to share in the things that we do. Now, someone says, what can be done? What can we do? Well, this is what we're going to see in this chapter, that there is quite a lot to be done. This chapter divides itself very readily and nicely into three parts. And the first part of the chapter is all about fishermen and about fishing. These men that are mentioned, and we're going to look at their names, they are men who are fishermen, and they're engaged in fishing, not with a great measure of success in this particular chapter, but they are fishermen, and the earlier part of the chapter has all got to do with fishing and with fishermen. Now, when you come to the middle of the chapter, verse number 15, you find then that the metaphor changes. And what the Lord is doing now, he's not so much looking for fishermen, and he's not talking about fishing, but he's looking now for men that will be shepherds, and he's going to talk about shepherding. Now, there is a desperate need, of course, for those that will labor in the gospel, and this is what fishing is all about. But then, when the fisherman is successful with the help of God, and others are gathered in, and then gathered together, it is then, of course, that we do find a crying need for shepherds and for shepherding. And so the middle of the chapter is really a call for men to shepherd the flock. So, we have fishermen and fishing and fish. At the beginning of the chapter, we have shepherds and shepherding and sheep and the flock in the middle of the chapter. And then it might well be that someone says, well, now, I don't know that altogether I would be a very successful fisherman, and I don't know either that I would be the right caliber for shepherding the people of God. Well, then, of course, there is something for each of us at the end of the chapter, because the end part has all got to do with just simple discipleship. And we find that this is the lesson here, that if we cannot be involved in anything spectacular, we can every one of us be involved in the very simple and yet very important matter of following the Lord Jesus. And who knows but that by looking at the example that we give as disciples, we may indeed unconsciously perhaps catch a few fish by our example. And not only that, but we may indeed, by the way that we live as disciples, we may be the means of shepherding. Though we have not intended it, it may nevertheless be a shepherding ministry, and others might be guided by our example. So, that is the way the chapter is divided, and I hope that there might be time to look at each of those sections. A section then about fishing, and a section about shepherding, and a little part at the end that's all got to do with discipleship, and this is very, very practical indeed. Now, one or two little problems at the beginning of the chapter, and I point them out just for the sake of those that are younger, because those that are older, they have all these things sorted out a long time ago. But there are some little things that sometimes we take for granted, we don't point them out, and young people are left in a cloud. For instance, we read the Sea of Tiberias. And you might well ask the question, what is the Sea of Tiberias, and where is the Sea of Tiberias? And when once we learn then that it is indeed the Sea of Galilee, the very same place, then the question arises, why does John call it the Sea of Tiberias and the others call it the Sea of Galilee? Well, of course, the others call it the Sea of Galilee because the sea is in Galilee, and it is, as we sometimes call it, it is indeed the Galilean Lake, and a very beautiful lake it is, and our Lord Jesus spent a lot of time about it, and as I think we mentioned one evening before, quite a good deal of our Lord's ministry was around that beautiful northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee. So it is the Sea of Galilee by reason of its position. But now we must remember that John is writing a good deal after, a good while after, the other writers of the other Gospels. John is now perhaps an old man of 100 years old, and it might be that this is the very last thing in our New Testament that will be written, because the Gospel by John and the epistles of John are probably older than the book of the Revelation. This is probably the last part of our New Testament to be written, and John is an old man, and of course at this particular time, Rome is very dominant in the land where John is living. And the sea, which to the Jew had earlier been just the lovely Sea of Galilee, it has now become the Sea of Tiberias, and that, of course, is in deference to Tiberius Caesar, and there it is. We have the influence of Rome in the gospel that was written at such a late date, and that is why John calls it the Sea of Tiberias. Now, while it's not in the chapter, another helpful little thing that should be mentioned in the same connection is that John, when he mentions time, he is also influenced by Roman occupation and by the late date at which he is writing. Now, you read, for instance, in the Gospel by John about the 6th hour. And you find, in fact, in John chapter 18:19, that it was at the 6th hour that the Lord Jesus was sentenced to death. And then you turn to another gospel, and you find there that it was at the 6th hour that the Lord Jesus was actually hanging on the cross in the midst of his sufferings. And you would be perhaps excused for thinking that there was some kind of a discrepancy here. How is it that the Lord is in two different stages of his suffering and at the same 6th hour? Well, the reason is very simple. It is that the 6th hour in the Gospel by John is not the same as the 6th hour in the other Gospels. The others are using Jewish reckoning of time. And the 6th hour in the other Gospels, well, that would be, you remember our Lord was crucified at the 3rd hour. And then at the 6th hour, that would be midday. And then, of course, when we come to the ninth hour, and he cried with a loud voice, that is 3 o'clock in the afternoon. But now, when you come to the Gospel by John, it's a little different. The sixth hour in the Gospel by John is not Jewish reckoning of time at all. It is Roman reckoning of time. And Roman reckoning of time is just the same as our reckoning of time. And that is why we have 12 hours, and then we repeat them again. And that is why, in fact, we have Roman numerals on some of our clocks, because we have been influenced by that Roman Empire and by the things that were introduced at that time. So the sixth hour in the Gospel by John is not the same as the sixth hour in the other Gospels. In the other Gospels, the sixth hour is noonday, but in the Gospel by John, it is 6 a.m. or 6 p.m., 6 o'clock in the morning or in the evening. And that, of course, I know, maybe spoils a sermon or two in with regard to John chapter 4, where we read of the woman that she came to the well at the sixth hour. And some dear brethren point out that it was high noon, and that she came at that time because people didn't usually come at high noon, and she came so that she could draw water alone. Now, it sounds very nice, but it's not accurate, because the sixth hour in the Gospel by John is either 6 in the morning or 6 in the evening, and in John chapter 4, it is impossible that it should be the morning, therefore it is the evening, 6 o'clock in the evening. Anyway, I think that this Sea of Tiberias is the Roman influence in John's way of thinking, and that's why he calls it now the Sea of Tiberias. Now, a little word that needs to be mentioned, needs to be referred to before we go on, and it is that Jesus showed himself. Now, that's a lovely word, and it actually means that he manifested himself. It means, in fact, that he appeared, he became apparent, and sometimes the word is actually translated to shine. And certainly what we are seeing this evening is that the Lord Jesus is going to shine, risen in the midst of his people. He showed himself again, and twice in that opening verse we get the word. We are about to see a manifestation of the risen Christ in the midst of his people, and certainly we shall never make any progress until we do learn that Christ risen wants to be part of our daily lives. Now, there were together. That's a nice word there, and a word that needs a little bit of study sometime, that word together. How very, very often we get it in connection with the people of God, and it's a lovely word that we should be together. Not sufficient just to say that there were Simon Peter and Thomas and Nathaniel and so on, but that they were together. And we're going to see that there is a kind of a fellowship here among the strangest of characters and personalities. And I put it to you that it is really only the gospel and the power of the risen Christ that can bring about the fellowship between brethren that we're about to see in this verse number 2. Now, in the second verse, there are actually 7 persons that are referred to. There are 5 of them that are named, or should I say, there are 5 of them that are identified. 2 of them are not exactly named, but they are identified as the sons of Zebedee, and we know that they are James and John. And then there are 2 that are anonymous. We don't know who they were, and perhaps there's a reason for that as well. So, when you put them all together, there was Simon Peter, he was first, and that's very important. And then there was the man Thomas, who was the twin, and whether literally he was the twin or not, I don't know. And if he was a twin, whatever happened to his brother or his sister, we don't know. But Thomas was called Didymus, because that meant the twin. And then there was Nathanael, who belonged to Cana of Galilee, and mentioned the way back in chapter 1 of this gospel. And then there was James and John and the 2 others who were anonymous. Now, what a variety of people are here. And I want to try to encourage us this evening that really every local assembly and the fellowship of every assembly is a little miracle. The fact that such diverse personalities can be brought together and that sometimes we can look at companies and say, how good and how pleasant it is, brethren dwelling together, mind you, not just meeting each other occasionally, but actually being together so much that it looks almost like a living together and a dwelling together. And when they dwell together in unity, now, says the psalmist, that's a good thing and a pleasant thing. And we come here to see just how diverse these personalities really are, and the wonder of the gospel that is able to produce the fellowship and the harmony between these characters. Now, it's very fitting that Simon Peter should be mentioned first. But again, of course, it is very notable, it is to be noted, that his old name is mentioned here, and he is not just called Peter, but he is called Simon Peter, because we're going to see that there's a little bit of the old Simon that is going to come out in this man. You see, we carry with us an old nature. And I trust that no young believer is wasting time striving after something, this elusive thing which teaches that the old nature can be eradicated. How many a sincere young believer has striven after that, sincerely striven after it, an entire, complete sanctification which allegedly removes the old nature. Don't believe it, and don't waste time searching after it. You've got to go in for a daily plodding on in separation unto God and from the thing that is evil. There can be no eradication of that old nature, I'm afraid, that we'll carry it with us right until our last day. And perhaps that is the reason why now and again we get the name Simon cropping up. It's the name of the old Peter. It is the old original Simon, son of Jonas. And when we get Simon, it's like calling that other man Jacob, you know. His name became Israel. But sometimes the old name Jacob, it keeps cropping up. And we're just always learning that the old nature is somehow with us. And we've got to struggle along and feed the new nature as best we can, but never be deluded into thinking that the old Simon or the old Jacob is finally eradicated. Well, now, I want to put a word to each of these men, and if I was putting a word that sort of summed up Peter, and I hope I'm not being unkind, but I mean it in a good sense, as well perhaps as in a failing sense, I think there is one word that sums up the Peter that we know, and we would call him, I think, Peter the impulsive. Peter the impetuous, and Peter the impulsive man. And it is for that reason, of course, that Peter has the characteristics of leadership. Because Peter was not a man to sit around when there was something to be done. And in that good sense, his impulsiveness must be commended and commendable, because here was a man who was prepared to make a move, a man that couldn't be idle, and a man that seemed to give the lead when there were others about. And he must have had, I think, some kind of an overbearing, overpowering personality, because you find other people following Peter quite often. And maybe it is for that reason that we sometimes refer to him as the big fisherman, and he had a big personality, and people followed him. Now, it's a very great privilege to be a leader among the people of God. But you will find, and leaders need to be prayed for in this respect, that usually, normally, the person with the characteristics and the caliber of leadership, he has this snare ever with him that he is liable to be impetuous and to be impulsive, and sometimes the possibility that he will move when he shouldn't move, that he will do things when he ought to be steady and silent and still and quiet. But the man with the caliber of leadership, he ever has this snare that perhaps he wants to be moving and doing when really, for a little while, he ought to be still. Now, I don't mean in any sense at all that we should criticize our dear brethren who are such. I think that rather we should be very grateful, we should be exceedingly and constantly grateful for brethren who have this nature and are willing to give the lead and give the guide, and that we follow them. We need brethren like that. We have no time for clerisy, but we do need leaders among the people of God. And the other thing which teaches that in the assembly, Jack is as good as his master, you know, that's not right at all. We need leaders and leadership in the assembly And we need men that will make a move, and men of such a caliber that we can follow them when they give guidance. But I put it to you that we constantly need to pray for these dear brethren, because by reason of the fact that they have the caliber of leadership, they have the snare ever with them that there is an impulsive thing in their nature that is common to most leaders, this impetuous thing, and that needs to be ever restrained. So rather than being critical, we need to constantly pray that our dear brethren who give the lead, that they will give it right at the right time and in the right direction, and that their impetuousness, that their impulsiveness will never make them move before the time or in the wrong way. So there is Peter, and that's the kind of man that Peter is, and he's usually mentioned first, maybe indeed he's always mentioned first, in all the lists of the names of the disciples, and he is the man who really does give the lead. Now we have dear brethren just like that in every assembly. Now, here is the wonder of it. As soon as Peter is mentioned, we immediately then have Thomas introduced. And among the list of names of all the disciples, I don't know that I can think of any who was a greater contrast to Peter than Thomas, called Didymus. You see, every time we read of Thomas, we are convinced of this, that if Peter is impetuous, Thomas is cautious. If Peter is the impulsive man who always wants to be moving, making a move, then Thomas is absolutely in contrast to that, and I think that Thomas might well be called the melancholy man who looks at the black and the dark side of things. He's not the optimist. Thomas is the pessimist. If a cup is half full, Thomas won't see it like that. He'll tell you it's half empty. That's the kind of man Thomas was. He was a pessimist, and he always looks at the darker, blacker side of things. You read of Thomas only three or four times independently of the others, and you find that every time you get him, it's this melancholy nature of the man that's coming out. Back in John chapter 11, for instance, when the Lord says, we'll go up to Judea, we'll go to Bethany, and we'll see the friends of Lazarus. And Thomas says, we'll go with him and we'll die too, you see. And that was all that he could see. The Lord was going up, and there was going to be slaughter, and they were going to die. And that was all he could see. He couldn't see the glory that the Lord had talked about. And then, again, of course, you get Thomas in chapter 20. And he had missed a meeting. Very important principle, that if you ever miss a meeting, and miss it deliberately, that you may have missed the best meeting of your life. That's for Thomas. You should never miss a meeting. If it's at all possible for you to be there, you don't know what you might miss. Thomas missed the meeting. For what reason or other, I don't know. None of us know. But he did miss the meeting. And he missed a tremendous meeting where the Lord Jesus risen had appeared to his disciples. And then, of course, they bring him the message. And they say, we've seen the Lord. He's alive. He appears in the midst of us. Oh, Thomas said, I'll not believe that. Except I see, he said, I'll not be deluded. He says, except I see the marks, the print of the nails, the mark of the spear, I must see and I must feel, I must touch, he said. And if I don't see, I'll not believe. And here is the skeptical, cynical, melancholy side of Thomas coming out again. And here is the wonder of it, that Simon Peter, the man who moves so quickly and might be impetuous, and Thomas, the man who is melancholy and constantly cautious, the man who would always perhaps advise you that you wait a little bit, now don't move too quickly. Well, the wonder of it is that these two men are, and I quote the word again, they are together, and it is the influence of Christ risen that has brought these men into a common fellowship. Now, I'm sure it wasn't always easy. I could well imagine, to put it into very homely language, that a man like Thomas would rather get on Peter's nerves a little bit, you know. I would think that when Peter wanted to be moving, and Thomas thought, well, maybe we should wait a wee bit. And in the same way, it might be that sometimes Peter frightened Thomas moving when he thought they should wait a little bit. Well, anyway, here are two men of contrasting personalities, but the lovely operative word is that they are together, and and it is the risen Christ that makes that possible. Now, the very same thing is true in every assembly. Now, if you want one word to put upon Nathanael, well, this is a very delightful character, Nathanael. We don't read very much about him, but we do read of him away back in chapter 1, and it was there that the Lord Jesus called him Nathanael. And the Lord Jesus paid to Nathanael one of the most beautiful tributes ever paid by anyone, by the Lord, to any man. And when he saw Nathanael, he said about him, he said, "An Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile." And our dear brethren often change that and show that there is a kind of a play upon words there in the comment of the Lord. And what the Lord is saying is this. He said, "An Israelite indeed, in whom there is no Jacob." You see, Jacob means guile. And Jacob's name was changed from Jacob to Israel, which means a prince with God. And here was a man who was an Israelite indeed, and there was no Jacob in him. And if you want to put one word to describe Nathanael, then of course he is simply Nathanael the guileless. He is the man with the open countenance and the open heart and the transparent character. You knew exactly where you were with Nathanael. Not that he was rude, not that he was coarse. You don't need to be abrupt and coarse to be faithful and to be guileless. Here was a man, and I judge him to be a delightful character, and he lived in Cana, which is only 4 miles from Nazareth, and he knew Nazareth very well. You remember that he said, "Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth?" And he discovered that indeed there was one blessed person that came from Nazareth, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee is Nathanael the guileless. Now we have some dear brethren like that. Those lovely brethren whose hearts and countenances and characters are open and transparent. My dear brethren, this playing at politics and scheming and intrigue, it's not really in the character of the Lord, and it shouldn't be in his disciples. And it wasn't in Nathanael. He was a man, I repeat again, of an open, guileless nature, and the Lord Jesus certainly paid him a very beautiful tribute. Now, those are the three names that we have, but then, of course, we know that the sons of Zebedee were James and John. James we don't talk about very much, perhaps for the reason that James was martyred fairly early. He only lived about maybe 14 years after this event here, and then he was martyred, and the little trio was broken up of Peter, James, and John that was broken up by the martyrdom of James. When we speak of early martyrs, we often speak of Stephen, but we must remember that James was a very early martyr, and so I think maybe James, well, you could call him the faithful, you could call him the fearless. He was a man who was willing, eventually, to give his life for Christ. And if James, perhaps, has not left behind as much as the others seem to leave in the way of writing and all that sort of thing, well, at least we have this memory of a faithful man who was there until the end. James was one who obeyed the injunction before it was written, "Be thou faithful unto death." And James was just that, and until the death he was faithful to the Lord Jesus. Now don't we meet dear brethren like that? And of course we are glad that in every meeting we have them, and sisters too. We have brethren who are not vocal, they don't take a lot of part, but there's something about their presence in the company, and they're missing. When they're not there, there's something missing in the meeting. And when you mention the names of some of these dear brethren, well, you'll hear the brethren say, "He's a good man, he's a faithful man, he's always there at the meetings," and those dear brethren contribute by their very presence. And we do constantly need brethren like that. And then, of course, his brother John. And what can we say about John? Only that he is John the Beloved. John is the Daniel of the New Testament. Daniel was the man greatly beloved who wrote the great prophecy of the Old Testament. And John is the disciple beloved of the New Testament who writes the great prophecy of the New Testament. So John and Daniel have a lot in common. And John is the beloved, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And John, in his gospel, he never mentions his own name. But five times he calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. And it would seem that in a very special way, this good man enjoyed and reciprocated the love of Christ, a man constantly in the enjoyment of the love of the Savior. Now, what a lovely company is this, then. And although there are personalities that are sharp and some that are melancholy and others that are guileless and faithful and beloved, I think the great triumph is that they were together and the Lord risen in the midst of them. Well, it is this that really does bind them together. There is nothing in the personalities of these men to keep them together. It is only Christ risen that gives these men something in common, and it is the same in every assembly. Now, a little word to my own heart and to yours. If you're a Peter, I appeal to you, you'll have to bear with the Thomases in your assembly. And conversely, if you're a Thomas, remember that some have a Peter characteristic. You'll have to bear with them and work with them and go along with them. If you are a Nathaniel, that's good. The Lord's people appreciate guileless men. And if you are James or John, well, again, you are appreciated. Don't despair. Don't become discouraged or downhearted. If you can't be as vocal or as bold or public as Peter, if you can be as faithful and as beloved as James and John, that is equally precious to the Lord and to the company. So I think that right away we have a little picture of an assembly at the beginning of the chapter. Now, Peter, the impetuous, says, "I go a-fishing." Was he right? Was he wrong? My dear brethren, argue about it. And some will criticize him, and some will commend him. I don't know what you think. There are some who say he should never have gone. He should have waited. He couldn't wait. He wasn't patient enough. He should have waited. And if he's doing the right thing, he's doing it at the wrong time. And that certainly might be right, as we'll see in a moment or two. But anyway, he gives the lead. Others commend him. And they say, well, here's this man, and he's not prepared to sit about and do nothing. And while he's waiting, he's filling the time with something useful and practical and profitable. And so Peter says, "I go a-fishing." And he gives the lead. Now you see how important is the right or wrong step of a leading brother. Peter says, "I go a-fishing." They say unto him, "We also, we're going with you." And immediately, without waiting any more, immediately, they entered into the ship, they went forth. Now, I wouldn't be a Greek scholar, but I know this, that the Greeks had a way in their language of making certain words emphatic. Now, we want to make a word emphatic. Well, generally, we've got to put a heavy line under it, or we print it in a bolder type, or in a different color, or something like that, or we print it in italics. We do something to make it stand out. But the Greeks didn't need to do that. To the way that they placed it in the structure of the sentence, they made a word emphatic. And this word is emphatic. That night, they caught nothing. Now, it's wrong to read it, "That night they caught nothing." You read it this way: "That night they caught nothing." Now, you say, why should it be emphatic? "That night"? Well, the first implication is this, of course, that on other nights it had been quite all right. They had been successful. These men, they were experienced fishermen. They knew the Sea of Galilee better than any men. They lived on its shores. They knew the habits of the fish and the habits of the sea and the temperament of the lake. They knew it all, though they were caught out in a storm, true enough, on one occasion, and had that sad experience of having to come and waken the carpenter and ask him to help them, who were experienced fishermen. But anyway, here they are. And they have before fished and been successful at the fishing. But that night, they caught nothing. And my suggestion is that that night, they had gone without his presence without his promise, without his precept? You know, dear brethren, no matter how experienced we might be in the matter of fishing, and I'm speaking now in the spiritual sense, no matter how experienced, no matter what our resources, no matter how great our enthusiasm, no matter all our organization and all the resources that we may have, it is possible for us, like these men, to go out without his promise, without his precept, and therefore without his presence. And on such occasions, it may be written of us too, that night they caught not. But the morning came, and at the end of this long, disappointing night, Jesus stood on the shore. And now, for the second time in this gospel, we get a little expression which is, I think, filled with sadness. It says, they knew not that it was Jesus. Here is the Lord on the shore. Here are these men coming into the land. The Lord, as it were, coming out to meet them. And they knew not that it was Jesus. And there is something sad about this failure to recognize the Lord. I wonder if you remember where that expression is found again. And you haven't got to go back very far, just back into the next chapter, the preceding chapter. And when you go back into chapter 20, you find Mary of Magdala, and she's in the garden, and someone's approaching her. And it says of Mary that she knew not that it was Jesus. Exactly the same word is spoken of Mary as is spoken of these disciples. There is a failure to recognize the Lord, but the reason is different on the two occasions. Now the reason in chapter 20 is that here is a woman, a sad woman, who is completely engulfed in sorrow. And in the midst of her tears and her bewilderment, she knew not that it was Jesus. Oh, I dare say that there is some broken heart in our company this evening. And if you too are passing through bewilderment, times of difficulty, things you can't understand, that you can't sort out, you know, it's very easy to be so engulfed in your sorrow that you don't recognize the Lord in it. I trust that it's not so, but that you will see the Lord even through your tears. Mary knew not that it was Jesus. Now, these men, these are not bewildered, sad men. No, no, not now. These men are men so engrossed in service, so busy in doing things, that in all the bustle of it, there is a failure to recognize the Lord and his presence. And what a lesson is this for those that are busy for him, that sometimes we can be so busy that in the bustle of doing for him, we can actually fail to recognize himself in it all. I once knew a dear brother, some of my brethren knew him too. He was a very, very busy preacher, a very busy man. He was suddenly stricken down with an illness as many years ago. And for the concluding 8 years of his life, he lay completely crippled with arthritis, with every joint locked. He could move nothing, only his head. You know, he said to me on one occasion, he said, you know that little verse in Galatians 2, to me to live is Christ. said, I used to think I knew what that meant. He said, I was busy. I was traveling here and there. I was preaching all the time. I enjoyed the preaching. I reveled in it. I delighted to uplift Christ, he said, and I was so busy. Then he said, suddenly, I was stricken down, and everything changed. My whole life changed. And he said, one day the thought came to me as a rebuke, as if a voice were saying to him, you know, for you to live wasn't really Christ. For you to live was preach. And he said, I discovered that that indeed was it. I was living for the preaching and not for the Christ that I preached. A very subtle snare that we can be so busy in serving him that we can miss himself. They knew not that it was Jesus. So they're coming into the shore. The night is over. They've caught nothing. The Lord calls out to them. Not children. I don't think that's the right word. He rather calls them sirs or lads. It's not a term of endearment entirely, like children would be. But he calls out over the water, just a short distance over the water. He calls out to them, lads, have you any meat? Now you know, it's bad enough to toil all night and not catch anything. But when at the end of such a night someone asks you, and you have to say no, well, that really is like rubbing salt into the wound, you say. Bad enough not catching. But when you have to confess that you have caught nothing, that's even worse. And they're not in any mood for conversation. They answered him, no. One word, no. He said to them, cast the net on the right side of the ship and you'll find. I wonder why immediately they responded. I don't know. But there's something here that constrains them to act upon his word. And they cast, therefore, just like he had said. And now, they weren't able to drag the net in for the multitude of fishes. But notice, brethren, that it is not the impulse of Peter who speaks now. Not even the guileless Nathaniel. But it is the beloved John, the disciple of love, who first of all says, it is the Lord. Love is quick to recognize. And love recognizes the Lord when the others don't. And when Simon Peter heard it was the Lord, he cast his coat upon him. The word naked is not the word that we normally use in that fashion. It means rather that he was undressed, that he wasn't properly attired for meeting the Lord. So he cast his fisher's coat about him, and he cast himself into the sea, and he makes his way quickly, according to his nature, to meet the Lord. Now, they come to land. And there's a fire of coals there. And you stop and you think. You say, now, we have read that expression somewhere else, very recent. A fire of coals. That, by the way, is the very same word as the word from which we get our word anthracite. Some of our dear brethren who speak Greek and write Greek, if they were to take the strange Greek characters and put them into English for us who don't speak Greek, we would recognize the word anthracite here, a fire of coals. It was really a charcoal fire. You say, well, I've read that before. You've read it only once before, only once. And again, not very long since you've read it, if you've been reading through the Gospel by John, because it was in chapter 18. And in chapter 18, Peter stood and he warmed himself by a fire of coal. The only two occasions in the whole of our Bible where we get the expression, and at both of these fires, Peter is present. Why does the Lord bring him to a fire of coals? And I remind the young believer that there is a kind of a principle that if we stray from the path, we've got eventually to go right back to the point from which we strayed. John Bunyan teaches it in his immortal book. You remember how Pilgrim slept a little while, Christian, he slept a while. And he lost his road and he went on his way. And he had to go right back to the point where the departure took place, where the lapse occurred. A principle with God that you've got to go right back. And what the Lord is doing now, he's going to commission Peter publicly for the great work of shepherding. But this man has lapsed. He has gone astray. And it happened at a fire of coals. And the Lord will take him right back to the point of his departure. And he'll restore him. And then he'll commission him for the task that lies ahead. Anyway, in the meantime, they drag in this net. Didn't break, by the way. Broke in Luke chapter 5. The very simple reason there, that in Luke chapter 5, the Lord Jesus told them to cast out their nets. Nets. In the plural. Nets. But you see, Peter says, Lord, look, we've worked all night and, you know, we've been washing these nets. And not an easy task. We've been washing these nets and there's nothing there, Lord. This is in fact what Peter was saying. We know we've been there and we've toiled all the night and the nets are clean now. Now you're telling us to launch out and cast them out. Nevertheless, he says, Lord, at thy word I will let down the net. Net in the singular. Not what the Lord said. He said, let down the nets. Peter says, if I may paraphrase it, Lord, we know there's no point in it, but just to please you, we let down the net. So they let down the net in the singular, and the net broke. And Peter says, depart from me, I'm a sinful man, O Lord. I should have taken you at your word. Anyway, this net didn't break. And when they dragged it in eventually, there's an intriguing number here. My dear brethren have played with this number, and I've done all sorts of things with it, and it's a very, very interesting number. And if there are mathematical minds with it this evening, and mine is not mathematical, but if there are such minds with us this evening, well then, here's a very intriguing number, 153. You find, for instance, that you can take the number 4 and the number 3. Indeed, I suppose you might say that you can take the number 2 and the number 3. Just the two of them, 2 and 3. And by squaring and multiplying and adding and doing all sorts of things in all sorts of different ways, you can arrive again and again at this intriguing number, 153. Interesting number. Another interesting thing about it, though, I don't know it means anything. If you put down the numbers 1 to 17, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, right down to 17, and draw a line and add up, you get 153. It's an intriguing number. Fascinating number. But why should it be here, 153? And my brethren have said all sorts of things about it, and I don't want to get into anything fanciful this evening, though I'm quite sure that there is a reason for all the numerals of Holy Scripture. What I do see is this, the accuracy of the divine count. I sometimes imagine that if you had asked a boastful fisherman how many they had caught, he would have said, well, you know, there's nearly 200. He might have said that. He might have been right. but a little bit boastful. If you had asked a very modest fisherman, he would have said, well, we caught over 100, you know, that morning. Over 100. He was right, too. I suppose if you had asked the average man, he would have said, well, there was about 150. But the divine count is accurate. 150, and 3. No more, no less. And don't miss this point, because sometimes it is misquoted. They were all great fishers. Great. Sometimes I hear it quoted, great and small, confusing it with other verses. These were all great fishers. And the simple fact is that every conversion is a miracle. I hear dear brethren say, we had good meetings, we caught a great fish. My dear brethren, they're all great, all of them. Someone asked the great D.L. Moody on one occasion, how many had been saved at such and such a meeting? 2.5, he said. Oh, they said, you mean 2 adults and a child? No, he said, I mean 2 children and an adult. You see, there is a greatness in the conversion of a child that we must not miss. But the great truth again is this, that not until we get to the shore will the count be really known accurately. And when once we get to the shore, then we shall see that not only is the count accurate, and not only are all the fish great that we have caught, but we shall learn this also, that there was not one of them lost. They were all brought to the shore. Jesus says to them, come and dine. Do you notice what he said before that? He said, bring of the fish which ye have now caught. What wondrous grace is this, brethren, that the Lord put the fish into their net and then gave them the credit for catching. Bring of the fish which ye have now caught, and he gave them the credit for catching what he had put in their net. That's just like the Lord. We haven't a single thing to boast about in the fishing. And anything we catch it only because he has put it in the net. Yet one day, when we get to the shore, he will give us the credit for catching what he gave us. Well might we sing, how sweet to work for Jesus. Now the time is gone, more than gone, and I just suggest that sometime you have a look at the other portions. When they had dined, how gracious was the Lord. He will make them physically comfortable. My dear brethren, don't always work like this, but the Lord did. He's very gracious. The word dine is the word for breakfast, and when they had broken their fast, the Lord waited until then. And he says to Simon Peter, he says, Simon, son of Jonas, I want to ask you, do you love me more than these? More than what? Some brethren think that the Lord is sort of looking at the fish and the boats and the nets, and he's saying, Simon, do you love me more than you love these? I don't think the Lord is asking that. I think that what the Lord is doing is this. He's gently pointing Peter back to a boast that Peter made. And Peter once said, look, he says, if all these deny you, yet will not I. It's to this a boast. Peter denied the Lord after boasting up for him. Now, says the Lord, Simon, What about it now? Do you love me more than they love me? I think that's what the Lord is asking. Do you love me more than these? They say, "Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee." And again, of course, you probably know, and there isn't time, but there is a play upon words here. And Peter uses a different word to the Lord when he replies. And the Lord Jesus says to him, "Feed my lambs." Then he asks him the question again, "Simon, lovest thou me?" And he asks it a third time. And the Lord Jesus gives him a threefold commission. He says, "Feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep." He gives him a threefold commission. And I said to an old shepherd recently, I said, "Tell me, why did the Lord mention the lambs first? Why did he first commission Peter to feed my lambs before he goes to the sheep?" Well, this old shepherd had no problem, and his answer was this. He said, "If you've got contented lambs, you have a flock at ease, a contented flock. Conversely, if you've got restless, discontented lambs, then your flock is in trouble, discontented." I don't mean that we've got to cater for or pander to the lambs, but we've certainly got to recognize their need and feed the lambs and go in for tending and shepherding. And then that ministry widens out to the sheep. And the result of faithful shepherding is a flock contented in the midst of the temple. So the Lord has commissioned Peter, and Peter now turns. He points at John. He says, "Lord, what shall this man do?" How different to the prayer of Saul of Tarsus. Saul says, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" That's the proper prayer. But Peter says, "Lord, what shall this man do?" And how very gently the Lord rebukes him. He says, "Look, Peter, if it's my will that he waits until I come back again, that really has got nothing to do with you, Peter." He says, "You follow me. You follow me. Be a true disciple, Peter." And you know something? That is exactly where the gospel begins. They follow Jesus. He said, "Follow me." And now at the closing chapter, it's the same again. "Follow thou me."